The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program, Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic, the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the four-day, three-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
The president's position on the Defense of Marriage Act has been consistent. He has long opposed it as unnecessary and unfair.
It is very different than the position he took during the campaign when he said he did not support same-sex marriage and, in fact, supported traditional marriage of man and woman.
You know, well, man, I got my hope in Jesus Christ, buddy. And when you have hope on hand, you know, you can't be emotional about it. It's part of negotiation with the Cardinals. I have so much respect for this organization.
When we went back to Reform Christianity, we went back to the disciples, the apostles. If you want to go back to the beginning roots of Islam, you got to go back to Muhammad, who was not a peaceful man.
I'm Derek, the tea guy from Seward, Nebraska, who drives his truck through Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and I rock Issues Etc. the whole way.
Most of the time when a congregation, an individual Christian, a pastor sits down and tries to formulate the ever-popular mission statement for the congregation, the individual Christian, the pastor, he begins with a simple two-letter word, go. Now, one could understand why a pastor or a congregation might do this. They look at something like the Great Commission, and Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. Jesus starts with go. Shouldn't we start with go? And yet in our conversation, now stretching into its eighth week with Dr. Ken Sherb on the Christian's mission statement, we're actually near the end of the conversation, only now talking about that word, go. Why? Welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. It's March the 2nd. Dr. Ken Sherb will kick us off for the first hour of the program, part 8 of our weekly series with him on the Christian's mission. Then in the second hour of the program, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute will be our guest. There's a British couple that have been rejected as foster parents simply for the reason that they oppose homosexuality. We'll see what she thinks about that a little bit later. We'll get some of your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line, and then we'll round off the second hour of Issues Etc. Responding to objections to miracles, Mark Pearson will be our guest. You can join us with questions or comments for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address, @issuesetc, or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a forthcoming Bible study for Concordia Publishing House titled The Christian's Mission. Ken, welcome back.
Like you said, Todd, we are on number 8 of 9 today, so there's like 7 down, 2 to go.
A long ways ahead still, though. 2 full hours of conversation here. Most Christian mission statements, be they congregational or individual, begin with go. We're practically ending with it. Why?
Well, our points have been get Christ's forgiveness in word and sacrament and grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. Those things talk about what we receive from him, and we have to receive before we can give. I mean, when you put it that way, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Then we get to the points, glow with Christ's love in your calling and at church, and today, go tell the good news about Jesus in your calling and through church. But yeah, Todd, to try and talk about going before you have had Christ come to you to try to talk about giving before you have received is going to mean you're running on empty all the time.
This telling the good news about Jesus ought to come naturally to us. Why doesn't it?
That's a good question. I suppose I could get off the hook of your good question by just saying, well, sin, and let it go at that. And in many ways, that would be a pretty profound and complete answer, and really anything else I might say would run the risk of being fragmentary and shallow, but I'll go ahead and run the risk of being fragmentary and shallow, because particular manifestations of sin do come to the fore in a person's life at various times and ages, and also in history at various times and in certain circumstances. And for a long time here in the Western world, religious considerations, spiritual reality has been kind of relegated to the realm of the private and the interior and the personal. You just don't talk about such things. You don't bring them out into the open in polite society. And most of us, even if we've grown up in the church and we've got years of Christian training and years of gospel motivation, have also had years of subtle training from our culture just dinning this point into our brains. Religion is private. You don't talk about it out there in the open. So it can happen that a Christian can kind of wake up one day, pinch himself, and say, I'm not telling people I'm a Christian at the office because I've been told that business is no place for that kind of talk. And I don't do it, say, at a party because that's a social gathering. And I don't do it in the neighborhood because, well, religion's everybody's own private affair. So when do I get around to it? I think behind your question, Todd, lies the reality that the mission of telling the good news tests our faith. The question is, are we willing to say what we say we believe? Or maybe put differently in more biblical terms, are we willing to boast of the Lord and not of ourselves? Not try to make ourselves look good. And sometimes we make ourselves look good just by not saying anything about Him. Now, when Christians are not boasting of the Lord, it does not take a rocket scientist, it doesn't take a learned theologian to know that something is wrong.
It's sometimes suggested, especially in Lutheran circles, that Christians bear no real responsibility for telling the good news about Jesus. That responsibility lies primarily with the pastoral office. I take it that you have an issue with that claim.
Yeah, I don't agree with it, and neither did Luther, for that matter. Luther put it in one case, we have no other reason for living on earth than to be of help to others. If this were not the case, it would be best for God to kill us and let us die as soon as we are baptized and have begun to believe. But He permits us to live here in order that we might bring others to faith, just as He has brought us. That's one quote from Luther. I'll give you another in his preface to the German Mass. Luther wrote that orders of service like that one are needed, especially by the young and immature. And they need these kinds of services, Luther went on, so that they can become familiar with God's Word and so be able to defend the faith and eventually teach others and increase the kingdom of Christ. Those were Luther's words, increase the kingdom of Christ. Now, it should be added that telling the good news by no means excludes the other aspects of our vocation. And we tried to talk in the last couple of segments in this series, the last couple of programs, about the general run of our vocation and glowing with Christ's love in our vocation. Telling the good news is not in competition with any of that. It kind of penetrates and permeates all of those other things. So as we wear each of our other vocational hats, kind of piled one atop the other, as an employer or an employee, as a citizen, as a teacher, a student, mother or father, son or daughter, whatever, we can and should add this one other hat, telling the good news, telling it right there in our calling. You tell it to the people with whom you ordinarily rub shoulders.
Take us back to some biblical examples or allusions where people other than the apostles, other than the disciples called to do these things, actually tell the good news about Jesus?
Well, sometimes this happened under great duress. I'm thinking, for example, about Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and he just gushed in 1 Thessalonians. For over half of that epistle, he went on and on about how amazed he was that these Thessalonian Christians, relatively new Christians, were holding fast in their faith and holding forth before the world. You know, Paul had been with them in Thessalonica a very short time before persecution broke out in the town, and the new converts there hustled Paul and his party out of town for their own safety. And that left these new Christian converts in Thessalonica to have to contend with the same fierce persecution, and Paul was obviously very concerned about them. Eventually, he sent Timothy to kind of check up on them and see how they were doing. And when he got Timothy's really good report about how they were doing, that's when he wrote this letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, and he gushed. He wrote, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." In other words, other people heard about the Thessalonians' faith from them, and, of course, more importantly, they heard about the Savior from them. And that's the way it is for us. Because we are reborn, because we are free in Christ, our mouths are loosed, they're opened, we speak, we can regard telling the good news not so much as a burden, but as an opportunity. It's not so much something we have to do, it's something we get to do because of everything that God has done for us in Christ. He has made us his priests, and he's given us the privilege of speaking his word. So I'll quote Luther again. In this case, he was talking, as we are talking, about the Christian's active righteousness. And Luther said, "The greatest of all services is to free another person from his sins, to liberate him from death and the devil by preaching the gospel to him and telling him that he should cling to the works of Christ and firmly believe that Christ's righteousness is his and that his sins are Christ's. This, I say, is the greatest service I can render to my fellow man."
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest, part 8 of a weekly series with him on the Christian's mission. It continues on this Wednesday afternoon, right after this.
Beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program, Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic, the Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the 4-day, 3-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Craig at 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. this year. Call Craig today, 618-223-8382. Thanks for your support.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues Etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues Etc.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest here on Issues Etc., part 8 of our weekly series on the Christian's mission. Ken, before the break, we were talking about what amounts to the act of righteousness, to use that technical term that we've been working with throughout this series. But you are quick to point out that this service to neighbor that you spoke of, telling the good news about Jesus, is the highest service one can render to his fellow man, to use Luther's words, is in fact the result of passive righteousness. Why is that so important?
Well, this is a huge point, and we've made it repeatedly in this series because, you know, we love because God first loved us. The cross of Christ has to remain at the center. I smiled, by the way, when I heard that Gretchen Passantino promo, because she's talking about exactly what we need to talk about here. It almost makes me think you've got a talented producer there, Todd. The cross of Christ does remain at the center, along with his resurrection, of course, because this is where the price was paid for me. Through the gospel word that brings me Jesus' death and resurrection, I receive by faith both the forgiveness of my sins and the power and willingness to tell others about my Savior. We said a while ago before the break that when Christians are not boasting of the Lord, then something is wrong. Now, the fact is, my old Adam never wants to boast of the Lord, and that old Adam has to die in repentance, in a return to baptism, as the Lord puts to death that old sinful self and brings forth the new man in Christ, who wants to do nothing more than to know Christ and make him known. So, yeah, it is from passive righteousness, which God works in me through law and gospel, that there results the desiring and the doing of active righteousness. Now, put in real practical terms, Todd, that means you don't get Christians to tell the good news by saying, you got to tell the good news. Nor do you get them to tell the good news by emphasizing the great need that's out there to tell the good news. Legitimate a point as that is, you emphasize that the Lamb of God has taken away your sin and the sin of the whole world.
So, in other words, you get Christians to tell the good news about Jesus by telling them the good news about Jesus.
Right. You feed passive righteousness, and it results in active righteousness. We've made this point before. You can't directly feed active righteousness. All you do, if you try, is you end up putting people into a box and coercing them, and what comes out is then really a work of the flesh, not a fruit of the Spirit.
You contend that, in a sense, we can get ahead of ourselves. We can move to tell other people the good news about Jesus too quickly. What do you mean by that?
Well, it's ironic, yeah, but we actually can short-circuit our own efforts at telling the good news to other people because we turn to them first. Instead, Todd, let me suggest this, especially for Christians who are members of God's royal priesthood, and that's what Christians are. After we've heard the good news of Christ, to whom should we speak first? We should speak first to God. Now, that, of course, is prayer, which is often called, appropriately so, answering speech. The Psalms make this point very well. Like in church, we have the line from Psalm 51, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. See, that passage from the Psalms makes the point. We declare God's praise after he does something first, when he opens our lips. And that's by the power of the gospel.
Since we're speaking of prayer, does this apply in even a greater way to the Lord's Prayer, the greatest of all prayers?
Yeah, because in this prayer, Christ is opening our lips in an additional way. I mean, he gives us the very words to pray. We've talked about this before, Todd, in another program on the Lord's Prayer and modern unbelief, but it bears repeating here. And the Lord's Prayer, I think, is a very shrewd one for you to bring up in this connection. Because, yes, in the Lord's Prayer, everything we say is based in what the Savior did, and everything we say is something Christ taught us to say. And so the Lord's Prayer amounts to a huge attack on unbelief, and I might add, on our unbelieving selves, on our old Adam. In fact, someone has said that we can only really truly pray the Lord's Prayer against ourselves, against our old Adam. Now, we mentioned earlier that even Christians have grown to think of Christianity as essentially a private matter here in the Western world. Whatever our confession of faith may be on paper, one of the reasons why, in practice, we regard Christianity as essentially private is that we minimize God's role in our own lives. But the Lord's Prayer is just the opposite. I mean, it is a window onto how great God's role is.
What do you mean by that?
Well, think through the prayer a bit. Hallowed be thy name, it says. See, the Christian faith is not some sort of self-improvement project. It's not about the hallowing of my name, or it's not even basically about the improvement of my life. It's about the hallowing of God's name among us on earth as it is in heaven. And God's name is hallowed when his word is proclaimed and when we live by it. Likewise, the next petition, thy kingdom come. That says that the kingdom of God is not self-improvement on a grand scale either. It's not the march of human progress. Rather, God's kingdom comes to us, again, in the words of Jesus, on earth as it is in heaven, when he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we believe his holy word. And thy will be done, the third petition. My old Adam's really scared about this one, scared about God's will being done, because the old Adam knows that God is God. He does not sit politely in a corner, speaking only when spoken to. God can do all sorts of things. Yet isn't it remarkable and wonderful to know that the good and gracious will of this God who could do anything is for my salvation, for his name to be hallowed and for his kingdom to come in my life on earth as it is in heaven?
Does it apply then to the next part of the prayer? I mean, since we've started down that road, to the petition regarding daily bread, the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, again, we're emphasizing God's greatness as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We depend upon him for life itself, even. That's the fourth petition. And we acknowledge God as the forgiver in the fifth petition. The modern world would like to make out faith in God as if it amounts to being, say, respectable. And so people identify religion with morality. But woe to them when they do the wrong thing, because if religion is nothing more than morality, where are they supposed to go in their sin? Well, they can go to the God whom Jesus taught us to address as our Father. This God is forgiving on account of Christ. In fact, in Christ, he has given us more forgiveness than we have sin. So out of this wealth of forgiveness he has and that he gives us, we then turn around and forgive others. And there's still more attack on our unbelief with the last couple of petitions, when the prayer ends with things like, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. So the first thing to do is not to talk to your neighbor about the good news. It's actually to repeat it right back to God, and the Lord's Prayer gives you the opportunity to do that.
I can't say that I know of too many evangelism resources that start that way with prayer, especially the Lord's Prayer. I mean, they may say, pray before you knock on the door or something like that. Is there another way that we can, while we're there, get ahead of ourselves, failing to pray, but also failing to notice that there are people in our more immediate context who also need to hear this good news before we go to the unchurched?
Yeah, before you go to the unchurched, how about going to the churched, as it were? In other words, let's not forget to speak God's word to one another within the church. After all, this is, or it ought to be, easier than approaching the unchurched person, because people at church are not going to slam the door in our faces, as it were, and of course they need God's good news just as much as anybody else. St. Paul wrote to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, one of the things that Paul's suggesting here is that you've got a massive material resource. You've got all of this stuff that you can use in order to tell the good news. And it's all right to use this reservoir of quote-unquote canned material, like psalms from the Bible and hymns and spiritual songs in the hymnal and other Bible passages that you know and sections of the catechism that you've learned. You don't need to be creative with every word that comes out of your mouth. you can use all these things, sometimes in just the words in which you learn them, memorize them, to tell the good news. And I might add, Todd, sometimes it can even be best to tell the good news about Jesus in this way when you are talking with other Christians. If you use Bible passages and hymn stanzas, there's not so much probability that anybody you're talking to will think you're trying to come off as holier than thou or more learned in the things of God than they are, because you're telling them the good news very simply using words that they may know just as well as you do. In other words, this is easy. I mean, it's easier than we often allow ourselves to think. For example, when you tell a child, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that requires no original thinking on your part, but it does tell the good news about Jesus.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's authoring a forthcoming Bible study called The Christian's Mission for Concordia Publishing House. When we come back, another 25 minutes with him, live this Wednesday, March the 2nd. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address, or you can send us a tweet at issuesetc.
Our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Casting Christ's net on the Internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
MTV is known for its raunchy programming, and it's living up to its reputation with a controversial teen drama called Skins. Parents Television Council wants the show investigated for being child pornography. The program is tanking in viewership, and advertisers are avoiding the program like the plague. But MTV is counting on the controversy to boost its edgy brand regardless of the cost to the network. Bloggers say the program isn't resonating with teens, and there's absolutely no buzz on the internet. Teens who are talking about the drama series seem to be reinforcing this perception. Many say the constant partying, sex, and drug use is not realistic to the average teen's life. But this is a good reminder to parents to watch what your kids see on TV.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. Part 8 of our weekly series on the Christian's mission. We're dealing with the word go now. And again, we are returning again and again to that passive righteousness, that which we receive. In fact, Ken, you said before the break that we need to hear this in every context, especially from fellow Christians. And this is actually what moves and equips us to speak it, which is often not the case nowadays. Nowadays, we're simply told to go and share the good news, but we are very seldom told what that good news may in fact be. Someone has observed that when more families had devotional time, the olden days, so to speak, they even called it the family altar, there were less concerns about our own families, in particular our kids, leaving church, either literally on Sunday morning or drifting away slowly over time.
Yeah, isn't that an interesting phenomenon? And I think very telling, Todd, because if you're not receiving the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ, then what's going to keep you in the church? And especially what's going to keep you if all you hear at church is, you got to get out there, you got to tell, you got to do this, you got to do that. That really is putting human activity, human work at the center again. I'll quote Luther one more time along these lines. He said, the greatest and noblest and the most important service we can perform for God on earth is bringing other people, and especially those who are entrusted to us, to the knowledge of God by the Holy Gospel.
Now, how do we square that with what Luther often said, and I think the Lutheran confessions say it in several places quite clearly, that the highest form of worship is to seek from Christ the forgiveness of sins? Is Luther contradicting himself?
No, it's not a contradiction. It's just saying a different thing. You are right, Todd. The confessions do say, and say very strongly, that the highest way of worshiping Christ is to seek his forgiveness. No question about that. That is on the vertical plane, as it were, the plane of passive righteousness, righteousness before God. But what Luther said in the quote I cited just a moment ago was about the most important service that we can perform for God on earth. Now there, you see, Luther is talking about the, as it were, horizontal plane, the horizontal realm of active righteousness. Now the confessions basically say the same thing in perhaps more familiar terms. They distinguish between the service and worship of the gospel, which is to receive good things from God, and the service and worship of the law, which is to offer and present our goods to God. Notice that in both of these instances, the greatest worship has to do with eternal salvation. In the gospel, it's receiving that salvation yourself in passive righteousness, in faith. Under the law, it's passing that salvation on to somebody else by speaking the gospel in active righteousness, in showing love for your neighbor.
Okay. Receiving and hearing the gospel ourselves, this opens our lips, as you said, to say back to God what he has said to us. That is, to bid from him all the things that he has promised in prayer, the highest form being the Lord's Prayer. Our first circle must be those, as Luther say, those entrusted to us, both fellow Christians and family. Are we now, at this point, ready to start telling the good news to the unchurched?
Well, one more thing that we often forget, I wish we wouldn't, but I think we do. Before we go to the unchurched and start telling them things, how about thinking of some questions that we can ask them? I mean, it can be helpful to begin a conversation with an unchurched person, not by making a statement, but rather by posing a provocative question. Now, of course, the question has to be big. It has to be a God-sized question, like my classmate Pastor Luke Biggs calls it. I really owe that phrase to him. I like it, though, a God-sized question. In other words, a question to which God holds the answer. Through these kinds of questions, we can set up talking about the answer, then, that God gives in Christ.
Give us an example.
Well, you can go to passages in Scripture to suggest God-sized questions, like the well-known passage in Ecclesiastes, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, and so on." You know how the passage goes. That is, all human works have a certain and definite time in this world of beginning and ending, and that's beyond human control. It's not up to us to prescribe the time or the effect of these things, and so it becomes obvious that our strivings and our efforts are unreliable, because everything comes and goes at the time that God has appointed. Now, that's what the passage is talking about. So, using that passage, based on this scripture, and, of course, the reality that it's describing, we can formulate a God-sized question to ask an unchurched person. We can ask, how can you delight in a world that is beyond your control?
Do you have any other examples?
Well, Ecclesiastes is full of them. Ecclesiastes, in fact, in the same chapter, chapter 3, says that God has put eternity into man's heart. That is to say, all people have a sense for the eternal, a sense, if you would, for God. Like the church father Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until they find rest in the Lord. So here comes another God-sized question. We could ask, how can your longing for eternity be answered? Now, obviously, that may not be the first thing you say to a person. It may not be the first question you ask. But it can turn what may seem to be a harmless and an innocent, if you will, conversation into a decidedly spiritual direction.
These questions you're talking about here, and others like them, it seems to me, will elicit just about every answer under the sun. We're really going to get our hands full or open a can of worms asking these kind of questions.
Oh yeah, you're right. The sky will be the limit on the kinds of answers that can come back when you ask these questions. And I think it's important, therefore, to bear in mind a good kind of a standard follow-up question. No matter what anybody may say when they're answering your God-sized question, a good follow-up can always be, well, why do you say that? Now, when they answer that question, the answer they give you will help you to understand something about the person speaking. It'll help you kind of to peg who you're dealing with. Is this a smug, secure sinner who is convinced that he needs nothing from God? If that's who you're dealing with, then that person needs to hear God's law. Or, on the other hand, ask yourself, is the answer that this person giving suggesting that this person feels burdened and guilty and beleaguered? Is this person desperately in need of help from God? Now, that's a person who's already feeling the effects of the law and who needs to hear God's good news in Christ. So when you ask that question, why do you say that? By the way, this one's not original with me either. I got this idea from Dr. Bob Kolb, who writes about this very eloquently. But when you ask that question and get their answer, you kind of get an idea where they are, and in addition, how quickly they come back, what kind of eloquence they use in answering your question will help you to figure out whether they have thought about these matters deeply or whether this is just kind of the first time this is ever occurring to them.
So part of telling the good news is, at least at the outset, being able to ask the right questions.
I think so. Look, when you ask somebody a question, you are inviting further conversation. That's the function that questions play in our conversing with one another. And, of course, the conversation that you're having, you want it to go on so that you can eventually tell the good news to that person. And I might add, Todd, at times the questions take the form not of the questions that you or I or one of our listeners might put to someone else, but rather the questions that other people bring to us. And think of the famous passage from 1 Peter, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. See, when somebody asks, you've got your wide open door. You know they're already interested, and you know they're going to be listening to what you say as you then tell them the good news.
What we're really talking about here is opportunity. We're really talking about, and I think the important thing to remember here, folks, is that as much as we want others to hear the good news about Jesus, God wants them to hear it even more. Not only does he want them to hear it, he has planned for them to hear it. He has made the way open for them to hear it. This is why I think Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, says, pray for us also so that God, not us, not our marketing skills, not our ability to persuade, but God may open a door to us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. You see, God is in charge of this from beginning to end. He does employ us, our mouths, to speak this good news about Jesus Christ, but he is in charge of who we go to, where we go, how we get there, and the opportunity, the open door. So it seems, when we come back from the break, we'll talk about this, that one of the things we ought to be doing is asking God to open the doors And of course, because we are blinded by our own sin, even we Christians who have the good news are blinded by our own sin and self-concern, pray also that God would help us see the doors when he opens them for us. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I invite your questions and comments live this Wednesday afternoon, March the 2nd, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC or an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. Talkback@IssuesETC.org. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia; Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas; Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas; Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri; Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California; Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas; Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri; Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas; Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas; and Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb, part 8 of our weekly series on the Christian's mission. Before the break, you mentioned an open door. It put me in mind of St. Paul writing to the Colossians, "Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Ken, so often we're busy in the church worrying about us prying the door open, finding the door, making a way, reaching the lost. So much emphasis on our effort. Should we not begin by asking God to do what he does better than we do, open that door?
Well, this is another place where you, of course, start with prayer. Now, I do think that there is a legitimate place here for Christians to be trained in, if you will, some skills. Some of the things that we can talk about here are things that perhaps if I don't devote some conscious thought to them, I might just sort of glide over. But there are some ways that we can kind of make sure that we're looking for these open doors. And it's not that God is just going to mystically zap us out of the blue and say, "Here's an open door, Todd." We can learn to spot them.
Now, once they're open, once they're identified, what about crossing the threshold, so to speak?
Yeah, well, there's all kinds of things we can use. I mean, after you've prayed, say, "Lord, give me an opening to tell Mary or Jim at work the good news," as I say, there are all kinds of ways you can kind of begin. And one of the best suggestions I've ever heard is when you meet new people, identify yourself as a Christian very early on in your acquaintance with them. And again, it doesn't have to be anything earth-shaking. You just call attention to a cross you're wearing or a Christian bumper sticker you've got on your car. Mention in passing you went to church last week. It just identifies you as a Christian kind of from the beginning of your acquaintance. And when you do that, first of all, you're, in the short run, cultivating an opening right there. You're giving people an opportunity to follow up on what you say. And in the long run, maybe even more significantly, Todd, you are sabotaging your old Adam. Because after you've known these new friends for a while, if you haven't spoken with them yet about Christ, it might occur to you that that's something you'd want to do, but then your old Adam jumps up and says, well, you dare not say anything about Christ now, especially if you're going to emphasize how important it is. This gospel of salvation, because your friend is going to wonder, if it's all that important, why you've never brought it up before. And that can be a kind of a persuasive argument the old Adam makes. So if you make it a point to call attention to the fact that you're a Christian early on when you meet anybody new, Mary or Jim at work, whoever it is, you're sabotaging your old Adam's efforts to get you to be silent, and you're helping to get the subject on the table for discussion.
I know you're fond of telling this story about your former boss, the late president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Al Berry, who understood quite well that you can't simply be the opportunities are all there, but being who we are, we can't seize every opportunity presents. We often have to kind of pick and choose our battles, so to speak.
Yeah, he loved to talk about niches. Have a niche, or maybe two or three. Once you kind of get one going pretty well, you go to another one and another one. A niche, as he defined it, was kind of a particular place or a zone, if you will, in life where you're going to be watchful for these opportunities. And if somebody kind of steps into that zone that you're looking at, then you go for it. You go tell them the good news about Jesus. One of President Berry's niches was the seat, the empty seat next to him on an airplane when he would fly someplace. Unlike a lot of executives and leaders, he did not take a lot of work along with him to do on the plane because he was waiting for somebody to sit in that seat. He had made up his mind that whoever was going to sit in that seat would hear the good news that day. They'd hear it from him. And very often, that's exactly how he'd begin by talking to him. He'd say, I've made myself a promise that whoever was going to sit in that seat was going to hear about Jesus, and you're that person. His wife, Jean, by the way, had a different kind of niche. She was a cancer survivor, and she made it her niche to tell the good news to other cancer survivors. Now, that could be done in person. It could be done by sending notes or cards that you had Bible passages written on the inside. Identifying niches, I think, is one of the best ideas I've ever heard. And you're right, I got it from President Berry. Again, it's not original with me for telling the good news.
Really talk about getting started, I mean, and which is often, this first step is often the most difficult step.
Yeah, I know a guy who did his Doctor of Ministry project on this very kind of thing, and he surveyed people, and he found out from, you know, very faithful church-going people that when it came to telling the good news about Jesus, the place that they thought that they need the most help was in just getting started, just in getting the conversation going. I think we can readily understand this is where Christians in our culture can just bog down. We don't even get out of the starting gate. And like I said, I think there are ways that we can kind of train ourselves and prepare ourselves to spot openings and even to cultivate openings for the gospel through our conversation. For example, you can ask people kind of broad questions like, in what religious tradition were you brought up? Now, the great thing about that question is that probably, Todd, people won't get angry over it, because they have no control over the tradition they were brought up in. It's not like you're in any way blaming them or threatening them when you ask them in what tradition were you brought up. Or you can start with yourself and say, well, I was baptized when I was 2 weeks old or whatever. How about you? That can provide an opening too.
There is, of course, and I'm sure that you want to mention the danger of having, you know, a giant porch but a very little house. And that is kind of standing at the threshold but never actually getting to the gospel itself.
Yeah, and if you don't get to the gospel, all we've really accomplished is that we've broken the ice and we've steered discussions along spiritual lines, and then we've kind of left people floundering around out there. The Colossians passage you cited before, Colossians 4, Paul went on to say to the Colossians, he asked them to pray for him, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, that's a good prayer thought. If Paul, the apostle, coveted such prayers, then I need them no less, and I dare say our listeners need them no less. Sometimes, though, we can just talk ourselves out of opportunities to tell the good news because we're convinced that we don't know enough to say anything. Well, if you can put the Apostles' Creed into your own words, you can tell the good news to somebody else. For that matter, you can tell the good news by simply reciting the Apostles' Creed.
This is what I've discovered, Ken. I know it's your experience as well. It's easy to stand in the pulpit and do this. It's easy to sit here behind a microphone at the end of a telephone line on a midweek afternoon and speak the gospel clearly. There are people listening to us who may be dreading this kind of thing. They say it's one thing to do this for a living or to do this from the safety of a confined radio studio, but I'm out amongst other people. They dread that coming conversation, that actual deliverance of the gospel.
Yeah, again, because we have to die. So that old Adam in us that wants the limelight, that wants the attention, that doesn't want any kind of trouble, that doesn't want any kind of negative evaluation, all that has to die in repentance. And we do, Todd, tend to dread what shows us our sin. That's the way we sinners are. But, of course, things don't have to stay there with us stuck in our guilt. In Christ, God has given us the answer. The good news is for us, too. Maybe the best way to say it in this connection is the good news remains good for us even when we fail to tell the good news. That makes sense. One more time, quoting Luther. He put it this way: the afflicted conscience has no remedy against despair and eternal death except to take hold of the promise of grace offered in Christ. That is, this righteousness of faith, this passive or Christian righteousness, which says, with confidence, I do not seek active righteousness. I ought to have it and perform it, but I declare that even if I did have it and perform it, I cannot trust in it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it. Thus, I put myself beyond all active righteousness, all righteousness of my own or of the divine law, and I embrace only that passive righteousness, which is the righteousness of grace, mercy, and the forgiveness of sins.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's authoring a forthcoming Bible study for Concordia Publishing House titled The Christian's Mission. Ken, thanks, and I think next time is our very last time.
Yeah, today we were talking about going and telling the good news about Jesus in your calling. To finish up, we're going to talk about next week going and telling the good news through the church.
When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. live this Wednesday, March the 2nd. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest to kick it off. A British couple has been rejected as foster parents because they oppose homosexuality. They would not say to prospective foster children that homosexual behavior is a good thing, and they are not deemed fit to serve as foster parents. We'll see what Jen makes of that story. Then we'll listen to you from the Issues Etc. comment line, and we'll round off today's program responding to objections to miracles. Mark Pearson will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.